The message this morning, how married are you? Or maybe, how married do you want to be? Is appropriate. I'm so glad on the one hand that over the years of ministry that I have not had many marriages to do. And cynically, I don't know that I agree with some of my colleagues when they say I'd rather bury them than marry them. One is lasting and one is not, statistically speaking. But I say that whenever those occasions did arise, one of the things that I tried to do the best I could was to sit down and to ask some pointed questions with regard to the hopeful couple and their desire to unite in marriage. And one of the things that I would always ask is simply eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose is, how do you know that God wants you two to be married? Tell me how you know that. Now, if it does nothing more than prompt some thinking, all well and good. It does, however, provide for an opportunity to show the budding couple their compatibilities and their incompatibilities. And if they are certain that God wants them to be husband and wife, then here's where you will need to accommodate. Here are her weaknesses and yours. Here's where there's likely to be a clash. Get ready. Here are the compatibilities. Here's hers, here's yours. This is where things are going to be smooth for you. But inevitably, I'm sure that in each of the cases, I won't say each of the cases, but I get the impression more often than not that it was ears open for the moment, soon to be forgotten after the I do was said. And so this morning, I want to look into this third chapter of Jeremiah and again ask the question, is there a message here for the church? The six verses that we just read are pretty stout as the Lord describes the conduct of first Israel, the northern segment of his people, and then how it is that the southern bunch, the tribe of Judah, in spite of what she saw happen to her sister, so to speak, she turned a blind eye to that objective counsel and went in the same path. And God noticed that. But yet, is there a message to the church? Are there any correspondences, people being the same in every generation, whether they be Jew or Gentile, all have the same fallacies and all the same virtues? Some are polished to a greater degree, and then there are some that are besmirched a little more than others. But a marriage that values the token emblem of the union, which traditionally is the wedding ring, the gem, it will be reflected in a number of things. Number one, it will be reflected in faithfulness. It will be reflected in a spirit of sacrifice. It will be reflected in satisfaction, which goes to the question, how married do you want to be? It goes, or it reflects one's sincerity, one's passion, and obviously love. And the first point of interest, as we study this morning, is that the passion in love, number one, insulates against a platonic relationship. And by that I mean, it is when two people exist in close proximity together physically, but not emotionally or spiritually. It is a relationship in which two people live under the same roof, sit across the same table, ride in the same car, attend the same church, share children, but there is not any emotional or spiritual union. It is sort of the kind of a relationship in which each person, the husband and the wife, is content merely to blow kisses at each other. That's good enough. Such love is unconditional, that we speak about, that values the gem, the wedding ring, and therefore is patient and merciful and abundantly generous. The vows in themselves are a pledge of commitment. It is like unto the church family and each individual church member on the occasion of their baptism. They made a public commitment at the time they were baptized. You remember the day you were placed in the baptistry here or in some other place? And you made a public declaration before everybody who was sitting in here that you were going as best you could. You were determined to follow Jesus, that you were going to live for Him. You made a pledge, a promise, when you joined the church family. You united around a covenant that voluntarily bound you to its precepts, not having the force of the Mosaic law, of course, but a voluntary commitment, the same kind of commitment that a husband says to a wife and a wife says to a husband when they stand before the congregation at their wedding. And vows are repeated to each other, vows that are spoken in the presence of God and in the presence of the people. In each part, the person says, I promise to love, honor, and obey. Although sometimes one of those words is extracted out of the modern day vows. But they pledge to each other their life and their fortune, their passion, and that is to be a forever pact. A pledge of commitment. So I say, how married are you? How married do you want to be? And the reason I ask that is that some, even though they are married, have adopted a contemporary moral perspective. And it also is seen in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the spiritual tendency to want to date around. To date around. To have an illicit affair with someone besides the person that you pledged your life to in the presence of God. A lady by the name of Kathy Hakim, employed by the London Telegraph, probably gives a bird's eye view of the contemporary moral perspective with regard to sex outside of marriage. She says, sex is no more a moral issue than eating a good meal. Now, I'm not just sure how the logic of the statement attaches to the fact. But that's her perspective. This way, the fact that we, says she, that we eat most meals at home with our spouses and or partners does not preclude eating out in a restaurant to sample different cuisines and ambiance. Now, to those of Jeremiah's generation, please note the second thing. At the 14th verse in Jeremiah chapter 3, he invokes the institution of marriage. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. and I will take you one of a city or two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He invokes the institution of marriage, a covenant relationship. I am married unto you. Third, please note the instruction for God's children in every era to hear that the Lord integrated the marriage relationship that is seen in its embryonic form in the book of Genesis. You keep your place, please, in Jeremiah 3. Go back to Genesis 2. There are some very complex instructions given here. They're hard to understand. I mean, you have to take a linguistic magnifying glass or a microscope even to discern what is written here. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. I mean, look how confusing this is. Look how confusing Genesis 2, 23 and 24 is. I mean, I can hardly read it without stumbling over the words. I mean, after I get done reading, it doesn't even sound rational. He says, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. Well, what did Adam know? Was Adam a scientist? Was he a physician? Was he a pediatrician? Was he a bone doctor? He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Who told him that? He wasn't even conscious when it happened. God put him in a deep sleep. Hey, real men have anesthesia, like it or not. I hear somebody laughing. Therefore, verse 24, now here's where it gets difficult. Very difficult. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So when the Lord invokes the institution of marriage there in Jeremiah chapter 3, and he puts the template of what marriage is supposed to be and what it's supposed to picture, he casts himself as the divine holy bridegroom and Israel and Judah the bride, even as the church is the bride, and he is the bridegroom. The metaphor is very clear. It's precise. But still, I come back to Genesis 2, and I just can't make heads or tails out of what exactly God did here. I'm just glad when I read verse 24, when it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, that there's mother there instead of a father. The man and the woman are to be found or to be forever united as one flesh, each with a heart and an eye for one another only. Say, well, come on, Kaminsky. That's easy to say when Eve was the only game in town. What do you think Adam would have been looking at if there had been a whole smorgasbord full of other females? You think that his eye would only been for her? Who are you kidding? Each with a heart and an eye for one another only, with an eye toward our spiritual relationship here, we see something else. The exclusive intent is reflected in, that's the fourth, the exclusive intent is reflected in the nature of the Creator's promise to the creature, specifically to Israel, case in point. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 54, verse 5 says this, for thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let me say that again. The prophet, in following through what is a slam dunk, well understood metaphor all through the scripture, he says, thy maker, Israel, thy maker is thy husband. What's that make you? That makes you his wife. Now, again, don't lose your place in Jeremiah 3, but travel with me to Psalm 45, for there it provides a heartwarming intimation, fifthly, intimation of the eternal husband's desire for his spouse. Psalm 45, at verse 10, and through the 17th verse, please. Psalm 45, at verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou upon... Hey, listen, you can read down through Psalm, this section of Psalms, and go to the book of the Song of Solomon, and get a real good idea of the intimation of the romantical nature and the covenant relationship between the husband and the wife, and the love affair that exists between the two of them. If it is that the husband in that metaphor has eyes only for the bride, ought not the bride to have eyes only for her husband? Well, the answer is true. But he says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. All down through the verse 17th verse gives an intimation of the eternal husband's desire for his spouse. The intimate extends to the New Testament bride by way of application. I want you to see also that portrait in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I realize that when people speak of the, or hear the word jealousy, they put it in a negative setting. But it's not always to be negative. But it does provide a point of instruction for each of us in our relationship to our heavenly bridegroom. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am, and please notice the next word, I am jealous over you. With godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That the word jealousy would be written here in the text, authored of the Spirit of God, speaks to the intensity of the affair, the relationship that the bridegroom has for the bride, and will tolerate no competitors, none. And then we go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And we look at verses number 25. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, I can do that. But can you do it like it's here in the book? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. With that godly jealousy, who will admit of no competition for affection, who will give no one else a seat at the table. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The little word as, the little preposition as is the little tiny word on which the whole text turns. Because everything is compared here on earth with that which is to be in heaven. Everything that we are to be is to be mirrored in the heavenlies, in Christ. So then there is much applicable truth for us out of Jeremiah chapter 3. And so here in chapter 3, the bride didn't want to be all that married. Israel and Judah wanted to date around. It's sort of like the modern day church tramps, where you have professing Christians flirting around. Can I use that word, flirting around? Not willing to commit themselves to any ministry so that they may serve God acceptably, but rather cherry picking the virtues out of this assembly and this assembly and this assembly and that assembly, and without any compunction at all, making their presence felt in all of those locations, thinking themselves to be a sort of a nobler kind of Christian, a more broader mind. Here's what God wants. God wants His children to be committed to one work, even as He is committed to one bride. Whenever the pledge is made, as a pledge is made at the moment that you enter into fellowship, it is that God has eyes for you only and wants you to have eyes only for Him. He wants the individuals in every church to love each other like He loves them. He loves the church, and so He looks upon the children of God as those who ought to love the church and not to diss the institution of the church as an outmoded, irrelevant organism in our day. But there are too many Christians who want to date around. They want to flirt a little bit here and a little flirt in there. They want to fantasize about what could be, what might be here, there, but everywhere. And listen, there is no perfect church. You say, well, Kaminsky, I know that. We've got plenty of evidence here. Well, I know it too. And I knew it before you did. You know how I knew it before you did? Because I showed up. Any place I go, any place you go, the quality steps down just a little bit from perfection now, from God's standard. And so this church can do this, this church can do that, that church does this. Not everybody has everything, not one size fits all. It is where you make a commitment. You know, sort of like the bridegroom, after he says, I do, and he takes that lovely slim bride down the walkway and gets her into the car, and everybody's throwing rice, you know, and everybody's grins, and everybody's got their hair, and everybody's got their 32-inch waist or whatever. And all the makeup sticks right. Nothing runs. There's no purple hair. Everything is good. But then after a while, the brother starts looking around. 40 years old. He's looking for a couple of 20s. You know? And that's nothing but raw arrogance. Raw arrogance. That whenever a pledge is made, whenever a couple says, I do, in the face of God and in the face of a congregation of believers, it ought to mean I do and I will. For better or for worse, for richer or poor, Till what? Till death do us part. And when I unite with the local church, that is the same sentiment that I have, unless there be apostasy in the troops. Unless there be a turning away from God, and the majority says, we will not have His Word and we won't have God anymore, then they're obliged to go for cover and refuge into a place where you can be nourished and fed and protected through the Word of God. But barring that, a commitment that is made to a local church is a commitment that you make until death do you part, or until the rapture occurs and the trumpet lifts us up out of here. It may be in the providence of God that He moves a family from this location to another location because of work concerns, or maybe because of health concerns, where children take care of their elderly parents and they have, of necessity have to. Well, let God make the choice then. Let the providence of God be the determining factor in all of that circumstance, not you or me. But Israel and Judah didn't want to be all that married. They didn't want to be all that married. Here's the indictment. Sixthly, the indictment. In chapter 3, verse number 20, it says, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye, Israel, Judah, dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. That's the indictment. As a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, you've done it to me. Treacherously is a word that conveys numerous things, but principally it is the element of being unfaithful undercover. Unfaithful undercover. Those secret affairs. That's normal and natural to the human species. And there are some Pharisaical types in the local church who say, I've never been unfaithful to my partner, to my spouse, physically. But then you think about Matthew 5:28, where it says there that every man that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's treachery. Spiritual treachery. Now that works both ways. Even though Matthew 5:28 indicts the man for doing it, it is also true of the female that does the same thing. More than one woman, and more so I think statistically than men, get suckered in on the internet, looking at things and discussing things with people that they don't even know and should not even have a discussion with about those kind of things at all. And then they wonder why, months after they go down the road, whatever happened? You just didn't want to be all that married. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 11 says, the house of Israel and Judah have dealt very treacherously against me. Now downrange, you get past Jeremiah, you come down to the last book in the New Testament. Don't lose your place in Jeremiah. Come to Malachi chapter 2, please. Malachi 2, it gives a little bit of insight into the treachery from God's perspective. Malachi 2 and the 11th verse, from God's perspective. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Now, that's down time-wise on the chronology, down past Jeremiah's time. Down closer to the time when there would be a 400-year hiatus where God would no longer communicate for 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. The observation is made, and from God's perspective, it is deemed by Him to be an abomination. Something that is absolutely gut-wrenching, disgustable, detestable. Judah, it is said here, hath profaned the holiness of the Lord. To profane something is to make it cheap. Remember we were talking about cheap jewelry a week or two ago? The gem of Jeremiah, Jehovah, treated as a piece of costume jewelry. That's the sense here. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. So if you go back to Jeremiah 3, at verse 1, please note the iniquity, the seventh point. It's stated as, thou hast played the harlot. This was not a one-night stand, so to speak. This was not just an unfortunate moral lapse. Even the best of Christians are prone to that. David was prone to that. What this was, beyond that, the iniquity is stated, thou hast played the harlot. Now, what does a harlot do to be called a harlot? She makes her living off of repeat customers. That's kind of tragic, you know. But here's the eye-opening piece of information. Part and parcel of a harlot's business requires her to keep a diary. You say, well, why would she keep a diary? Well, there are several reasons, but the principal reason is she likes the paying customers. And she not only likes the paying customers, but she likes who pays the most. And so if it comes down to an appointment time, guess where who gets the appointment? Now, the downside of the diary that the harlot will keep, professionally speaking, is that if that diary falls into someone else's hands, everybody's name is there. Time, date, and place. I mean, hey, the way the IRS is going these days, they're going to start taxing that stuff and make it legal. She's going to have to keep a record of all of her appointments. Not going to help business much. So, it is said that she played the harlot with many lovers. Ezekiel 16, verses 26 to 29, implicates three groups of people. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Chaldeans. And what we're talking about here now, when she says they played the harlot, we're talking about spiritual harlotry, where she jettisoned the gem of Jeremiah and the worship of the true Jehovah, and she accommodated and adapted and assimilated the gods of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Chaldeans. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, she's gone up upon every high mountain, because that's where they did their stuff. Under every green tree. And there she played the harlot. In the ninth verse in chapter 3, it says she did this. Came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stalks. And it is said there in summary in the 21st verse, chapter 3, a voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. And furthermore, the eighth point, they were seen to be indiscriminate. Verse number 2, chapter 3, please notice what it says there. The question is, a sarcastic kind of a question, lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. I mean, where haven't you set up shop? That's the sense of it. You polluted, utterly polluted the land. Upon every high mountain, under every green tree. Interesting what Ezekiel points out in chapter 16. He says, when he refers to these places, he said, you set up an eminent place. At every street, on every street corner, every head of the way is said their way. Here's what he says, and this is graphic. Ezekiel says, with regard to the spiritual harlotry, he says, you have opened thy feet to everyone that passed by. Indiscriminate harlotry. You got so desperate in your harlotry that anybody on any occasion was just fine. No longer picky. Chapter 3, verse 3, you note the ninth point, the expressed insolence. He says, thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. You know, the only thing I can, when I looked at that, I searched around, looked this, that, and the other thing, and it called to mind a situation that was occurring in the New Testament city of Corinth. You know, there was the discussion there about the length of hair, about the length of a woman's hair, and how it was supposed to serve as a covering. Now, modern day evangelicals take that hair thing and they twist it all up in braids like hippies do. But the fact of the matter was that a woman in Corinth in the first century whose head was shaved was advertising her spiritual condition in this, and her occupation as a temple prostitute or a harlot. So it behooved Christian women to counterculture that or counter that by making sure that whenever you go out in public that you have yourself under authority, a head covering. But those who could care less just went about their business clean shaven. He says, you have a whore's forehead. And what that involves is an embedded toxic arrogance, hard-heartedness, resolute in their apostasy. As a matter of fact, interesting that you find an allusion to this in the mother of harlots in Revelation 17 and verse number 5, where it talks about the end time apostate religious entity, the mother, mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. It says there, upon her forehead was a name written. Mystery, Babylon. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. The end time apostate religious entity is like unto a harlot and the harlotry in Israel's past. Verse 5, Jeremiah 3 says, behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldst. In the seventh verse, after she had done all these things, I said, here's the invitation. Before we get to there, he says, turn, repent, turn thou unto me. But it is said there in verse 7, she refused, she returned not. And yet you see the destructive influence, the tenth point of instruction, upon Judah. I mentioned when we began the message that her sister Judah saw the judgment of God upon the 10 tribes of the north, Israel, for their spiritual apostasy. Saw all the stuff that happened to her. And rather than taking a positive lesson from it and refraining from it, she cast herself in the same mold. She did likewise. And then there is this. In chapter 3 and verse number 10, yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but how? What's the word there in verse 10? Feignedly. Insincerity is the 11th point of interest. And what that refers to in the time of, or the days of Josiah the king. You remember there was a big revival there in Josiah's day? He was a good king. He enacted many statutory reforms. And that's all they were. Which is a lesson for modern day church families. You've heard me say it before, and I know you agree with me on this thing. You can have the laws changed to suit your own personal biblical convictions on every social issue. The state can craft laws, the federal government can craft laws that are totally aligned with biblical mandates. That'd be great. But here's what it does not do. It does not change the heart of those who are subject to it. We do have a law on the books that says, thou shalt not kill, yes? Does that prevent murder? Thou shalt not steal, does that prevent theft? It does not. Thou shalt not commit adultery, does that prevent adultery? No. Not even if you had it under capital punishment as a consequence. Wouldn't change a thing. So in Josiah's day, they had a massive religious revival. There were a lot of statutory reforms. He burned a lot of the idol places down. He required of the people that they toe the line spiritually. And you know what happened 3 months after he died? A new sheriff came to town and the people revolted and reverted back to the same way that they were before. And so how does that happen? Well, because there was no internalization of the external reforms. None. Pseudo-piety. And yet, in all of that, we look in Jeremiah 3, verse 22, and you see the invitation. Return, ye backsliding Israel, and I will heal your backslidings. Return. I will not keep anger forever. The 13th verse, we see something else mentioned there. Only acknowledge your iniquity. You know, that's the way back. The way back is the way down. Down is back. Acknowledge your iniquity. Turn. Reap the bliss and the blessing of the marital relationship. The bride exclusively and intimately for the bridegroom alone. So the question comes as you leave today, my dear friends. How married are you to Christ? How married do you want to be to Christ? If there is any sense or sniff that you wish to retain the flexibility to flirt around a little bit, I say you need to get on your knees. Join me and recommit yourself to the entity on earth, the church, that He loves more than anything else. Anything.